the scriptures. We're going to hear a parable of Jesus, and then I'm going to continue with reflections on what are called the Beatitudes, the teachings of Jesus at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we began this during the season of Lent, the 40 days prior to Easter, and we're going to continue reflecting on these throughout what is now called the season of Easter. You may remember, those of you who were able to be part of our Saturday night baptismal service, the candle here is a reminder of that Easter is the Christian Passover. It's our Passover. And so in the Easter season, we particularly try to reflect on things that lead to a new life in Jesus Christ. What is ours now? And the reason we remember it as a season is between now and Pentecost, there's another six-week period where we remember that the risen Christ walked on the earth in his risen glory. People saw him, and that's where our life, our movement, if you will, was launched, through his actual, visible, risen presence. And so we celebrate that particularly during Easter. I'm going to ask Kim Gunther if she would come now to read the scripture we'll reflect on, and I want to lead us in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a personal God who lives and who has revealed yourself. Thank you that we see you most visibly, most clearly in your Son Jesus. And thank you for giving us your word that we might know who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, I ask that in the midst of all the changing words, all the competing loyalties that we experience, we would now hear the word that doesn't change, your eternal word, brought into time and spoken and revealed in Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go.
And the Beatitude from Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In the name of Allah, most compassionate, most merciful. Every surah, every chapter of the Quran begins with that acclamation. God is most merciful. And actually, if you canvass the religions of the world, almost everybody wants to, in some way or another, say, God is merciful. Now, the rub is, yeah, but that's at what point? How merciful is God? And one of the great challenges people have with religious people, and thankfully we Christians don't have to share all that burden, you know, I mean, there's plenty of griping with organized religion, pick a flavor and you see hypocrisy. But one of the great issues people have is if your God is so merciful, and if you know him, how is it you wind up being so judgmental? How is it that you wind up being so ungracious, so self-righteous? And that is why I think this Beatitude takes us to a, frankly, fairly profound question about any claim to truth, any claim, a religious claim, that anyone would ever make, which is to say, you know, this is a great beatitude that says the proof is in the pudding. Blessed. If you're just beginning, that word, though it had, you know, it's a real religious sort of sounding word, but that word is a word used by Jesus that describes someone who is to be enviable, someone who is to be congratulated, the life that you would just love to have. And of course, you can go to any magazine rack. You can think of, what most people think of as the life you'd love to have and don't. And yet, what's ironic is Jesus gives these words and says, this is the life people dream of, the life you would love to have. And then he says things that are pretty deeply counterintuitive to any culture at any time. He says there are things about your life, blessed are the poor in spirit, people who mourn, people who are meek, things that we generally sort of despise. He says, actually, when you come into a relationship with me, these things will become a source of profound blessing for you. And throughout, through the Lenten season, we've been looking at these, and then we come up now to this one, blessed are the merciful. You see, when it comes to mercy, I think Christianity actually has, is unique among all the human religions. Now, there are all sorts of things you can talk about, truths that you can find in various religions and ways that we need to show respect for the ideas and values of other people. I absolutely agree. But there's something profoundly unique about the Christian gospel in that this story, the story of Jesus, uniquely has mercy at its very center, at its very core. Because if you look at general religion or just general human intuition, if you believe in a God, you believe that in some sense there are scales. You know, at the end of the day, you know, at the end of your life, the end of the age, there's going to be the scales. And basically, you're going to face the scales, and if you were good, you know, you're all right. If you were bad, you're in trouble. Or as this great new commercial says, if you were boring, you know, you'll spend eternity in a minivan. I don't know if you've seen that commercial. You know, and that's generally the idea. Is, you know, if you're bad or boring, you know, you're doomed to eternal minivanitude. Christianity is unique in that it says, if you understand Jesus Christ, you understand that Jesus came basically to say, there are no scales. There's a cross. you need to understand. By the way, there are millions and millions of Christians who don't understand Christianity. They completely miss it because the scales, the idea of the balance, the idea of the scales is so hardwired into us, into our own sense of wanting to earn our own way, that we can even take the Christian gospel and somehow, you know, wallpaper over it. You know, cheesy 1960s sort of religious decoration. We paper all over it and still keep our scales somehow. But Christianity is about a cross, about another in your place taking the judgment that should come to you and me and all of us, and offering their eternal life. Now see, if that mercy really washes over you, if you really begin to see, believe that this is true, that this is for me, it will change you. And one of the changes, and this is not a maybe change, this is a change that will happen if the grace of God comes into your life, is that you will become a merciful person. I want to talk to you about the power of that mercy, a problem we have with it, and then a promise that this beatitude gives us, the power of it. You know, a powerful experience, a traumatic experience, can often result in a powerful bonding among people. I can't remember if I've ever told this church my great traumatic experience story, but when I was first sort of getting started in the ministry at a church in New York City, I was walking one day, minding my business, about to get on the bus to go downtown. I was walking down Fifth Avenue. In fact, I was right in front of Tiffany's. Not looking for crystals, you know, for gray crystal. I was actually looking for a bus. And as I was walking along, a crime happened right in front of my eyes. A well-dressed woman in her fur got out of a limo to walk into Tiffany's. A lot of fur in Tiffany's. She goes to walk into Tiffany's, and a young woman tried to rob her, tried to get her fur and tried to get her purse. Now, this woman was not going to relinquish either. I think she had worked very hard to get them, and she wasn't going to let go of them. And so they began to scuffle, and as the scuffle began, about 10 of us just froze, and you know, and started jamming up the traffic as the fight begins in front of us. And the young woman, the young thief, would-be thief, pulls out a gun. And as they begin to wrestle, and she has it in her left hand, I'm walking this way, the gun is waved, and they're all 10 of us just standing there. Nobody has the presence of mind to hit the deck. We just stand there, drool coming out of our mouths, and this gun was waved about 6 inches in front of my eyes, about 3 swipes. And then a plain clothes cop comes out of nowhere, takes her down, and it's over. Now, here I am walking up Fifth Avenue to get on a bus with a bunch of people who are also going to get on the same downtown bus, We're different. We're different races. We're different economic, you know, you can just look at our clothes and tell, you know, different economic groups, different native languages even, all sorts of differences, ways we would probably disagree with one another. But the fact that we just had a gun pointed in our face changed everything. We get on the bus, and we do something you never do. We talk to each other. You believe that? You believe that? You believe that happened? We could have died. Are you okay? And then as everyone got off, you know, we all spoke, bye, take care. Bye, you know, we just completely bonded to one another. You know, we don't send Christmas cards, but I mean, we were bonded, all right? And it's very important that you understand that is exactly, if you will, that is frankly just that's just a shade of the depth of the kind of experience, the kind of radical upturning that Jesus is describing when he talks about coming to know him and the Beatitudes. This isn't just saying, hey, you know what, if you're merciful, you know, give a little money to Goodwill and be nice to people, hang in there for heaven. You can't possibly, you know, rip this Beatitude out of its context and somehow make it about, you know what, I'm nice, I get all the right causes, I'm okay. And find, you know, a nice comfy place on the scales again. Because what this Beatitude is actually saying, you have to read it in context, and the context is this. It's only someone who's seen Jesus Christ as blessedness itself, knowing him becomes your treasure that you'll sacrifice anything for. You realize that on your own you can never face God. You're poor in spirit. That is, you know that you don't have the resources to merit a relationship with God, and your only hope is in whatever Jesus might do for you. You mourn your sin, but actually you begin to find joy that as you deal with it and face it, there's joy in knowing you're forgiven, not because of you, but because of him. You're someone who is seeking after perfect righteousness. You're hungry and thirsting to be fully accepted by the God who made you and loves you. And you're being filled because you know that Christ has done it for you on the cross and in the empty tomb. You see, you have a radical new way of looking at yourself and a radical new way of looking at God. And because of that, it is going to fundamentally change the way that you see other people. There is no greater trauma. There is no greater, if you're talking in spiritual terms, there's no greater transition. The Bible says you move from darkness to light. Everything gets turned on. It becomes an upside down way of seeing the world. It's different than most cultures in most ways. And mercy, where we move now, it's at the very center of it, because you are who you are. Everything you have has come to you through mercy. It's all about mercy. And it never stops being about mercy. You see, what the Gospels are teaching us are not that God's mercy means, you know what, I see your sin, no big deal. And in fact, that parable kind of gets rid of any way of thinking that way, the parable we read about the unmerciful servant. Because what you have to see is that the man who had the great debt, you know, there are two men, one man has a great debt, and it's forgiven him. And then he has someone who owes him a lesser debt, and he wants to throw the man in prison. All right. The whole point is the unmerciful servant, the one who won't forgive, he has a great debt. And so it's showing you very clearly that, and this may be difficult for some of us to grasp, is that, you know, particularly understand this, if Christianity is something new you're just thinking about, the teaching is this, you are in fact, you know those things your conscience tells you when you feel guilt, these sorts of things, I don't want to make you grovel in guilt, but I just want to tell you there's a lot of truth in it. There may be a lot of false guilt, but there's a lot of truth. And the truth is, you're in tremendous debt to God. And you may say, I'm not a terrible person. I'm not worse than others. Certainly, you should meet my family. you should meet the people I work with. But see, the whole point is, yes, but what were you created to be? See, the Bible says you were created for glory. You were created literally to show forth the glory of God. You were built to love him, serve him with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. In fact, if you saw what you were created for, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship yourself. That's what you were designed for. And you know, Do you ever buy a car and look at the rich leather seat and the car didn't run? You know, what would you say about that car? Oh, yeah, no, it doesn't run, okay? But the seat, oh, you got to sit in it. You know, it doesn't work. You know, and that's really how you got to get the biblical perspective on where we stand with God. We were created for glory. And the problems in the world that we do our best to sort of suppress and say, aren't that bad, and we'll deal with eventually, the problems in your life, the problems in the world, all directly go back to the fact that we have turned our back on our identity and our calling to love God and to love our neighbor. And the Bible says, you know, it gives me a lot of freedom to say that to everybody here because it says, all have done it. All have sinned, and everybody's fallen short of that glory. We all do it. So you see, the Bible doesn't say mercy means no problem. Mercy actually says there is an enormous debt. And the great change comes when you realize the debt. In other words, you have to admit the debt. But you then also see Christ paying the debt for you. You know, last week for Easter Sunday, I talked about Mary Magdalene. There's a wonderful story that is sort of apocryphally or even historically associated with Mary Magdalene found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, where Jesus has been invited into dinner at a Pharisee, a religious guy's house. He goes into the house, and the guy's just sort of tolerant of Jesus. Doesn't really need Jesus, but he's doing the nice, polite thing. So he has Jesus in, and then a woman comes in who's called a sinful woman, often identified as the conversion story of Mary Magdalene. She comes in, and she completely falls apart. Jesus has the audacity to say, your sins are forgiven. And she begins to weep all over his feet. She's kissing his feet, he's weeping. And so he looks at the Pharisee, and he says this to him. He says, Simon, the Pharisee's name was Simon. He says, Simon, let me tell you a story. There was a man who owed a lot of money, and he was forgiven the debt. And there was a guy who owed a little bit of money, and he was forgiven the debt. Now, which of those two do you think will love the person who forgave them? Who will love more? And Simon says the obvious. He says, well, you know, you love more. You know, you're more affected if the debt is really great. And then Jesus sort of unloads, and he says, well, let's just take stock of what's happened in here. All right, I came here, Simon, and this is, you can read this yourself in Luke chapter 7. He says, Simon, I came into your house. Customary to wash a guest's feet. That was the good old days, you know, that people were running around in their sandals. He says, you didn't wash my feet. But when I forgave her, she's been washing my feet with her tears. Simon, it's customary to give somebody a little oil to refresh their skin because of the dry heat around here. But you didn't even give me any oil. She poured perfume on my feet. Simon, it's customary to give somebody a kiss of greeting. He just, you know, whatever, we don't know what he did, but he didn't give Jesus the customary on either cheek. He just said, come in and sit down. He said, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. At this point, Jesus forgives the woman's sin, and he says this, listen to this. He says, whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. And whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Now, you see, while we have to talk about the cross, to talk about becoming a merciful person. It's only when you, like that woman, at the feet of Jesus, really begin to see, there, my debt is great, but I don't have to be afraid of admitting that. It's not going to do me any psychological damage to admit that, because there is a greater love. It's greater than my debt. There's a great love and a great mercy that wants to forgive me, and because of that, I love much because I've been forgiven much. It also means that if you're just sort of callous about the idea of God in general, and if you sort of, you know, look at human suffering and often say, well, they're getting what they deserve, then you see, you really think you need little forgiveness yourself, and so you have very little forgiveness to give. You only tap into the power of mercy when you take a deeper in through yourself. When you see there are no scales, there's a cross. And that changes the way you see people. Now that leads us to the problem. Talk about the power, and here's the problem. You know what the problem is? It's very simple. We forget. We forget. Oh, yes, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by the mercy of God. That's wonderful. What's next? And there's nothing next. That is the gospel. That is the Christian life. You are who you are. You have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ does for you. Now, how is it we forget? There are kind of two scenarios. Right? One scenario would be the scenario of Matthew 18, where we read about this man who doesn't forgive. And of course, he's given a great judgment because he never really receives. He never really receives into his soul, into his life, the power of mercy. So he's told you can be forgiven. But he walks out and he is not forgiven. He's hard-hearted. He's judgmental. And what you see is, in fact, it doesn't take. He's not really a Christian. He's a hypocrite. Now, that's what's so frightening about that parable. And in some ways, frightening about this beatitude when we hear it. And it says, blessed are the merciful, because the merciful will receive mercy. Those who, or later in the Sermon on the Mount, those who forgive the sins of others will have their sins forgiven. There's sort of an edge to that when you first hear it, isn't there? All right? Now, that's the scenario of the person who was never merciful, never forgiving, and therefore the idea is that they'll never truly be forgiven by God because of their hypocrisy. And that's one scenario you need to take seriously, because the Bible says if you are truly born again, if you are truly a converted person, you truly come to know Jesus Christ, grace will make you a merciful person. You will become merciful, or you don't know Christ. Now, I hate to put that so starkly, but I didn't write it. You either believe it and it begins to affect you, but now it also says this, and I want to point one other verse in Scripture. It's also possible for a real Christian, okay, breathe a little relief anyway, it's also possible for a real Christian to have significant lapses of mercy. Significant lapses of mercy. And the passage I want to read is actually from, you have to turn there, it's just one verse. It's from the letter of 2 Peter. Now, this is written late in the Apostle Peter's life, and by this point, there are just lots of people who've been Christians for, you know, quite a few years. And so it's sort of settling in. It's becoming the routine. And so Peter gives them a challenge, and he says this, and I'll summarize it. He says, listen, guys, you are who you are because you, through the mercy of God, you've been given a new birth. Now, you need to add to your faith. If that mercy really is coming into your life, then there needs to be a real increasing of your faith that's going on. You need to add to your faith. And it's very similar to the Beatitudes. You need to be growing in tender kindness for other people, in humility. You need to be growing in faith and persevering. So he kind of makes a similar sort of list to the way Jesus makes the list in the Beatitudes. But then he says this. Listen to this very carefully. 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says this. If you do not possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being, and if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And that may be something quite a few people here who identify yourselves as Christians can identify with. There was a period in your life when you knew you needed mercy. You knew it. You saw it. It was so clear what your relationship with God was like. But Peter says it's very possible to get used to the mercy, to take the mercy for granted, and actually, you know, no, if you're not sighted, this isn't meant to be an offensive illustration. But he's basically saying in terms of your ability to perceive spiritual truth, you're blind. You don't see it anymore. And because of that, your faith has become unproductive. It's become ineffective. Frankly, you're hitting a wall spiritually. Why are you hitting a wall spiritually? Let me describe how it might work. This is how it works. You become a Christian. And I know there are people here, you will identify with this. You become a Christian. You see the mercy of God. You're like me on the bus. You know, you're just overwhelmed at what God's love and mercy mean, that you're totally accepted just because of what Jesus has done. And so you become a Christian. And then you begin to change. Now, it's a struggle, but you begin to try to obey God. You begin to try to see your life change. And it does change. And you know what? With those changes, there come blessings. There are great blessings in obeying God. And sometimes there's a cost. Sometimes obeying is costly, can be hurtful, could cost many people their life throughout the world every day. But for the most part, in an ordinary day, obeying God brings blessings. Why? Well, because God's word and God's world work together. God made the world. If the interpreter of his own world speaks, it's going to make sense. So whether it's talking about how you use your money, or whether it's talking about sex, or any of these things about life, practical things, obedience will bring blessing. All right? Because things just, you know, use the manual. All right? There's a sense in which there are blessings. Now, that's a wonderful gift. But there's a mistake that begins to happen. And I mean, it happens very, very commonly. You begin to think that, you know, because God has made the world this way, because you're experiencing more blessing and joy, because you're having some obedience in your life, you begin to basically believe that blessing with God, relationship with God, an expectation of God's goodness in your life will come primarily by your being obedient, primarily by your doing the right thing. By, you know, having your little checklist of the, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm not being mean to the homeless people. You come up with a checklist, and what begins to happen is you expect God to bless you. And when something comes your way, this trial, one of the first things you say is, but I'm doing everything right. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. You recognize that? You recognize that sentiment? I don't deserve this. Now, what happened to the person who was poor in spirit? What happened to that person? You see, you don't see it anymore. You went from believing in sola gratia. You know what sola gratia is? That's the great Reformation statement. Grace alone. I have a relationship with God. My prayers are answered. God's at work in my life only because of God's grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. You move from sola gratia to what a friend of mine calls sola bootstrapia. You know the Latin for that? Sola bootstrapia? You know, that basically, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And I don't need to be merciful to people who aren't doing the right thing. They're getting what they deserve. And anytime you even think that, don't you see? At some level, you are thinking, and I'm getting what I deserve. Here's this. You lose sight of God's mercy, and this is all about mercy. Don't you see the problem? You're completely becoming ineffective in your faith because you're forgetting the basis of it all. It's the mercy of God. Now, there's a promise. There's a promise here, and not a threat. You see, you hear that where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You can hear that and say, now, wait a minute. Is that a threat? Unless I clean up my act and start, you know, throwing my money at poor people and, you know, and being nice to the jerks and the difficult people, that means I'm not going to get any mercy from God? Well, that's not exactly the intention of the text. It's, in order to saying that you earn God's mercy, see, the nature of mercy makes it impossible for it to mean that. Because mercy can never be deserved or earned. It's not mercy if it's deserved or earned. Mercy is always given to people who don't deserve it. All right, so it can't mean that you earn mercy by being merciful, because if you earn it, okay, it ain't mercy. It's just your wages. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? Not a threat. It's a promise. It's a promise. And what he's saying is, like all those Beatitudes, if you see the cross, you empty yourself of your own claims for God treating you well, your own claims for God accepting you because of what you've done. You become poor in spirit. You become meek. That changes the way you see other people. Listen, if that begins to happen, and you begin to realize that mercy is where you live, it is the country in which you breathe and walk, then you will become a merciful person. And then he's adding a promise to say, and you'll still need mercy, and you will know, as you taste it by giving it, you will know that is who God is, and you will know you'll be blessed because you know there's more of it for you. Now you see how it works? As you see it, you see, wow, this stuff's real. It's powerful. It's real. And I can hope for it for myself. Not because I've earned it, but because I know the mercy of God. That great, vast ocean of his love, it's real, and it doesn't change, even though I do. You know, one of my favorite Bible characters is very... We don't know much about him, but his name is Onesiphorus. You know about Onesiphorus? Oh, you don't have that children's Bible story book about Onesiphorus? He's an obscure one. All right. We read about him in the letter of 2 Timothy. And you know what the Apostle Paul says about Onesiphorus? He says, when I was in jail in Rome, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, when I was in jail at Rome, there was a man named Onesiphorus. He did not consider my chain something to be afraid of or ashamed of, the fact that I was locked up like an animal. But he sought me out, and he said that he refreshed me over and over again. That is, Onesiphorus, just at great risk, identified himself with Paul and his chains, wasn't afraid, and showed powerful, powerful mercy. And then, do you know what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16? He says, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. What is he saying? Paul is saying, listen, I know about the mercy of God. Onesiphorus is a fellow believer. He knows about the mercy of God. But when he showed mercy to me, I was reminded afresh of how powerful it was. And it makes me desire more mercy for him, because mercy is all we have. You see the power of it? You want to be merciful? You want to become merciful? I tell you, I do. I'm convicted, because I'm not sure merciful is the first word people think of when they think of me. I'm ashamed of that. The cross needs to make me more merciful. And it can, and it can make you more merciful. Don't start by simply saying, what can I say yes to? Because mercy means saying yes, instead of, you know, reading your little boundaries book and going, no. Mercy means being willing to say a little more yeses. But you don't start by saying, okay, where can I say yes? Where does there need to be mercy? You start not by looking at yourself. You start by looking at him, the one who's shown you mercy. Peter says that's when you begin to see. The more you see God's mercy for you, the more you'll be merciful. One of the Puritans put it this way. I'm done with this. I'll be done with this. One of the Puritans, I put this at the front of the bulletin. He said this: all the wickedness in the world, which man may do or think, is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal dropped in the sea. You see your own sin dropped in the sea, you can see it for others. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the great sea that is your mercy for sinners, for failures, your willingness to not give people what they deserve, no matter how many times they turn their back on you. Help us to experience it and believe it for ourselves, and then make us agents of that mercy for the sinful world. Thank you, Lord, for not simply looking any other way and saying no problem. Thank you for showing us in Jesus Christ that you want to make things right. May we see it, we pray, in Jesus' name.